Let's get started. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 16. And don't let that get your hopes up. That doesn't mean we're getting out any earlier because it's just a few short verses. And while you're turning, I'll pray. Father, I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful that I get to study it. I'm grateful that I get to preach it. I'm grateful that I get to be transformed by it. And I'm grateful for this church that has come together to also be transformed. I pray that as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, that our eyes would be open to your glories anew, that we would see areas in our life that need to be changed, that need to have some rough edges sanded off. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are constantly desiring to walk closer and closer to Jesus. I pray the Spirit would pour out here, that there would be a continued atmosphere of family and friendliness, and that there would be productivity done for the kingdom through our efforts. So Lord, as we look at what it means to be salt and light, I pray that our lives would be changed by it. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we've been taking a look at the Beatitudes in the first 12 verses of chapter 5. And so these Beatitudes are characteristics in the Christian life that are guaranteed to bring God's blessing. If we put on these characteristics, we are guaranteed to be blessed by God. Sometimes in our culture, there are misconceptions about what it means to be blessed. Sometimes we often hear people talking about things when their life is going well, I'm so blessed. Right? I got a new job. God has blessed me. I got a new car. God has blessed me. I got a new house. God has blessed me. This person in my family was sick. Now they're well. God has blessed us. The surgery went well. God has blessed us. You know, a mysterious person paid off a bill that I owed. Blessings, you know. God answered my prayer in the way that I wanted him to. You know, all things like that. Hashtag blessed, right, in our social media culture. But the Beatitudes aren't the type of blessings that lead to health, wealth, and happiness. We saw last week that when we talked about being blessed, sometimes we are persecuted, and that is a blessing. And I don't know about many of you, but I don't necessarily look at prosperity and health, wealth, and happiness in persecution. And therefore, God's blessings must mean something different than what our culture believes it means. As we strive to be more like Christ, our lives are going to become more and more different from the culture around us. The Holy Spirit works in our hearts, and we become people who mourn because of our sin. We become people who are humble instead of arrogant. We become people who push into God's holiness as we hunger and thirst for righteousness instead of pushing outward towards the boundaries of God's desires for us. When we ask the question, is this sin? It's not to figure out how much we can get away with. Right? It's not, I've used the step as the example. It's not me pushing out towards the edge of the step, wondering how close I can get to the step without falling off. As followers of Christ, we should be asking, is this sin? Because we're trying to push closer and closer into the holiness of God, and sin will hinder us from doing that. And so when we ask, is this sin? We're asking it because we want it gone so that we can move closer and closer to the holiness of God. All of this turns us into more merciful people and people who desire purity and peace. While that sounds all great and good to God's people, Jesus tells us that this is going to put us at odds with the world around us. The world that we live in is broken because of sin. People are striving to live life according to their desires. They want to do what they think will make them happy, even if it puts them at odds with their Creator. And they might succeed in that pursuit for a while. But we all know that happiness is a fickle emotion at best. Right? I can be having a great day, happy as I can be. I might even be happy in the car for a hot minute. And then one thing comes in and can ruin the entire day. 15 seconds of my day can ruin hours and hours of good things. Happiness is fickle at best. On top of pursuit of happiness, sin is deceitful. It lies to us. It tells us that the things we want are better than the blessings that God has for us. Sin leads people to believe that God is just this cosmic killjoy that doesn't want anyone to have any fun. They don't realize that when God says, do this, don't do that, it's not because God doesn't want us to have any fun. It's because He knows that when we stay within those boundaries that He has set, we get to live our best life. But when people are giving themselves over to their desires, they don't want to hear that. And when they see us living counterculturally to a hedonistic lifestyle, and we tell them why we're living this way, right? We believe God is holy and doesn't want us to do that. And if you continue to do that, if you continue to pursue after these ungodly things, eventually it will lead to condemnation. It will lead to separation from God forever, which is the direction you're currently heading. Yeah, that doesn't end well for us. That's not what people want to hear. And it will ultimately end in our persecution. And in our weak human frailty, this might make us want to run and hide. Or at least to keep our relationship with Jesus as much a secret as we can. But this goes against what God wants from His people. As we are growing in our relationship with Christ, this fear will begin to fade away, and we will begin to engage a dark and decaying world more and more. Jesus is going to talk about this in our passage this morning, and He's going to use two metaphors that declare our purpose in this world as His disciples. So let's read this together. Matthew 5, 13 to 16. It says this: "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And so here Jesus tells His disciples that you will be salt and light in this world. As people who are developing the characteristics found in the Beatitudes, there is going to be an impact on the world around us because we are in it. This is an inevitability for true followers of Christ. The world will be different because you exist. The impact that we have may seem insignificant as individuals. There are going to be very few of us that are the next Billy Graham, right? Where because of our ministry, millions and millions of people come to faith. Not many of us will achieve that. But the cumulative effort of all of God's people being focused on God's mission will bring many, many people to faith in Jesus. It's going to have a huge impact for the kingdom of God. So let's take a look at the two metaphors that Jesus is talking about here. The first is salt. You are the salt of the earth, but that if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. So what does it mean when Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth? To understand that, we need to understand the significance that salt would have had on society at this time. Salt had many different uses in the ancient world. One use was that it was used as a preservative. So without refrigeration, they would rub salt into their meat and it would help it slow down decay. So not only are they in a non-refrigerated society, they're in a very hot society. And so the salt would help prevent their meat from spoiling as quickly as it would without it. It's also an essential element in the diet of people and other warm-blooded animals. And I found this, I mean, I knew that that was a thing, but I wasn't sure about it, so I looked up a little bit. And one website that I looked at said that sodium is essential for nerve and muscle function. It says it's involved in the regulation of fluids in the body. Chloride is a crucial component in the production of stomach acid. And chloride ions serve as important electrolytes by regulating our blood pH and its pressure. So without salt, you don't function. So not only is it essential for our diet, it also helps food taste better. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but if there's not salt in it, I ain't eating it. Salt was also used in small quantities as a fertilizer when applied to certain types of soil. And there was one guy that I was listening to, he said that in the commentaries that he looked at, he found 11 different uses that everybody had compiled together. We're not going to go through all 11 of those. But all of this is to say salt was very important. It's important then, it's important now. We literally could not survive without it. And Jesus is saying that the world is the same way regarding God's people. Because we have come into contact with the kingdom of God, and because we have decided that we will live under the lordship of Christ, we should all leave a positive impact on the world. This means that we should strive to treat people the way that we want to be treated, which makes for a better society. This means that we should strive to be good stewards of the world that God has given us. This means that we're going to make it an effort not to suck all the natural resources dry. This means that we're not going to pollute the planet because we want to be comfortable in our lifestyles. This means that we should be focusing on helping those less fortunate around us, the poor, the orphan, the widow. James says it clearly in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 27, which says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world." As a follower of Christ, your presence in the world should make it a better place to be. Now, this doesn't mean that people that don't follow Christ cannot live this way. There are non-Christians that are way nicer than I am. There are non-Christians who are way more concerned with the stewardship of our planet than I am. There are non-Christians who are way more concerned for looking out for the poor than I am. So I'm not saying that it takes being a follower of Christ to live this way. What I am saying is that a follower of Christ will live this way. These things are not optional for the follower of Christ. A follower of Christ will make the world better by being in it. In the same way that the world is better because salt is in it. And Jesus follows this up, follows the declaration that his disciples are the salt of the earth with a weird follow-up. He says that if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And this is a little confusing because salt is a stable compound. Nothing can happen to make salt not salt. And so what is Jesus referring to here? And I think what he's doing here is he's defining the difference between true disciples and false disciples. And this is a reference that they would have understood at that time. One of the commentaries I read says this: Jesus may also have had in mind the salt that was collected from the Dead Sea by evaporation. This salt often included crystals of another mineral, gypsum, which is formed by the precipitation of calcium sulfate from seawater. Salt and gypsum were often mixed in various saline deposits. When people went to collect salt, this impure mixture of salt and gypsum could easily be mistaken for pure salt. But the mixture was not usable for either preservation or seasoning, so was regarded as having lost its usefulness. So there was a mixture that could have been salt, looked kind of like salt, but ultimately was not salt. True disciples cannot lose what has made them disciples. And therefore, true disciples will continue to have an impact on the world around them. Even if we have to experience persecution, we will continue to stand firm. Even if we have moments of failure, as Peter did when he denied Christ, we will repent and return to Jesus. Even if we experience great loss, a true disciple of Christ will ultimately stay on mission for God. False disciples of Christ do not have this tenacity towards God's mission, nor do they understand the nature of God's grace. They believe that if they say a prayer, do some churchy stuff, then they can live however they want to, and that God's good with that. Even if it's clear that it goes against God's law. This hurts the virtue of the church, and it makes the church look hypocritical because they proclaim to be Christ followers and yet live like they did before they came to know Christ. Quote unquote. And many false disciples will leave behind the Christian faith when something terrible happens or when the pursuit of righteousness of Christ becomes too difficult. They will pack up and they will go home because they didn't sign up for this kind of hardship. If God really loved them, it wouldn't be this difficult. It's just not worth it to them. Jesus is going to mention this very thing a little more clearly when we get to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. There he talks about four different types of soil. In two of them, there are some sprouts that might look like Christian faith. Pops up, they say the right things, they kind of look the right way, they're doing the right things. But ultimately, when the things of the world become more appealing, or when the difficulties of the world for following Jesus become too much, that sprout of faith dies. Out of those four soils, there's only one soil that allows the roots to take place and for faith to fully develop. In verse 13, Jesus is saying that if salt loses its saltiness, it's no longer good for anything and is thrown out. This means that false disciples are rejected because they are not what they are supposed to be. Ultimately, the gospel has not changed their heart. Even if it changed their attitude for a little while or the things that they did for a little while, it didn't change who they were. I have had and still have too many people in my life that I think fall into this category. They say that they're followers of Christ, and yet they're not striving to be like Christ. They say they're followers of Christ, but they don't do what he did. They don't say what he said, and they don't love the way that he loved. And well-meaning people in my life keep telling me, you don't know their heart. Only God knows their heart. And I agree with that. I don't know their heart. But I know the difference when I have salt on my food and when I have mistakenly put sugar on my food. Tastes different. Experience is different. They look very similar, but they're not the same. If God's expectation is salt, sugar will not do. I think Jesus here is challenging his disciples to examine their nature and see if they have been transformed by the gospel. The consequences are dire for those that think they're saved when they're really not. And the second metaphor that Jesus uses here to describe his followers is in verses 14 to 16, is that of light. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." And so here again, Jesus is going to draw a line in the sand between true believers and false believers by talking about light. He says that his followers are the light of the world, and then says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And so if you're walking along the way, at this point in time, there's a city up on the hill in the dark of night, which, you know, they didn't have street lights and all that kind of stuff like we do. If they've got their lights on and it's dark outside, you can't miss them. Light shining in darkness. Jesus declares that he is the light. He says it once in John 18:12. Jesus spoke to them again, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." And again, he says it in John 12:35-36. Jesus answered, "The light will be with you only a little longer. Walk while you have the light so that darkness doesn't overtake you. The one who walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become children of light." As followers of Christ, we are to reflect that light. And like a city on a hill, there will be no way for our light to be hidden when it shines in a dark world. This means that as true disciples of Christ, we're going to live differently than the world lives. We will hold to the values that Christ held, and we will do so in such a way that these values will be seen by everyone around us. He declares that no one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. What would be the point of that? Why would you light a light and then douse it so nobody can see from it? He says, when a person lights a lamp, they put it on a lampstand so that everyone in the house can see it and see by it. And in the same way, Jesus says that we are to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to God the Father. The Apostle Paul will continue this imagery in his letters to the church in Philippi and the Ephesian church as well. In Philippians 2:12-16, he's going to say, "Therefore, my dear friends, just as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but even more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work according to his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure children of God who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like the stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. And to the Ephesian church, he says in Ephesians 5, 6 to 14, "Let no one deceive you with empty arguments, for God's wrath is coming on the disobedient because of these things. Therefore, do not become their partners, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth, testing what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. Therefore it is said, 'Get up, sleeper, and rise up from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" So Paul, like Jesus, expects followers of Christ to be living in such a way that God the Father will be glorified. In verse 16 of our passage in Matthew, Jesus mentions that an expectation of works will be done in God's name and for God's glory. And he says he wants it done in such a way that everybody sees it. This is another instance when it is apparent that being a follower of Christ isn't just a mental or spiritual exercise. It's not enough to affirm biblical truths about God. It's not enough to get these warm fuzzies when your favorite song on K-Love comes on. It is expected that those people who are changed by the gospel will be people who work to show the rest of the world the practical application of biblical truths. God loves you. He wants the best for you. Let me prove that to you by making sure you have enough food. God loves you. He wants the best for you. Let me prove that to you by making sure you have warm clothes and a place to stay. God loves you and He wants the best for you. Let me prove that to you by adopting you out of foster care. God loves you and He wants the best for you. Let me prove that to you by helping you out around your house as you get older and can't do it for yourself. James, the brother of Jesus, would say this in James 2, 14 to 20. "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothes and lacks daily food, and one says of them, 'Go in peace, stay warm, and be well fed,' but you don't give them what the body needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith, if it doesn't have works, is dead by itself. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, good. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Senseless person, are you willing to learn that faith without works is useless?" As believers in Christ, we should be people who are shining brightly in a dark world, and that light should illuminate the work that we are doing in the name of Jesus. If we're not working in this way, James is saying very clearly that we should not assume that we have saving faith. That's not to say that you don't have faith. It's just worthless faith. It's faith that doesn't save. It's the same thing as having saltless salt. It's worthless. Now, there's one word of caution that needs to be mentioned here as we talk about our faith leading to works and working so that others can see it. Right? When we do this, there's always a danger that our motivations can become skewed. We are sinful people who are prone to sing our own praises, and we're also people who are prone to enjoy it when other people sing our praises. I like it when you notice how good I am. I like it when you say good things about me. The danger that we face by doing our good works where others can see it is that we run the risk of them singing our praises instead of the praises of the Father. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were known for this. And Jesus is going to speak out against it in the next chapter of this gospel. All right, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, he says, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them." What? He says, "Otherwise you have no reward with your Father in heaven. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be applauded by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, that kind of sounds like a contradiction to what he just said in chapter 5. Do all this stuff so that people can see you and give glory to the Father, but don't do it so people can see you so you don't act like a hypocrite. This doesn't seem to make any sense. The key to this apparent contradiction is the motivation behind your works. In chapter 6, he says, not to do your works to be applauded by people. If that's your motivation, then that is the reward you will receive. And honestly, that's a pretty shallow reward. Right? We will applaud people for how well they can throw and catch a ball. Right? So when someone claps for me because I've done something good and they're the super fan, I'm not that impressed because they clap just as hard, if not harder, for the kid that can dribble and shoot and dunk. Pretty easy to get applauded by men. It doesn't take much to impress us. But in chapter 5, Jesus says that our motivation for doing good works where others can see it is so that they will give glory to God the Father. It's kind of difficult for someone to know that you are doing something for them so that they will feel blessed by God when they don't know your motivation for doing it. All this comes together in that the characteristics found in the Beatitudes are going to manifest itself outwardly into good works. And if a disciple is doing what they are supposed to do, then the world around them will be better because they are there. And people will know that because of their witness that there is salvation offered in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So it's not enough just to do the good things. Right? Yes, we can feed the poor or the hungry. We can give money to the poor. We can give places for the homeless to live. But there are non-believers that do that as well, if not better, than we do. And so as we do these things, we are to shine the light of Christ on it. We're doing this because God loves you and He wants you to know that. He sent me to tell you. And there are going to be divine appointments that God sets for you. There are people that He has sovereignly placed around you, where you work, where you play, and where you live. And all of that stuff is done so that we can be salt and light in their life. And so, my application question this morning is this: how is your witness? How is your work? Are you being salt and light where God has sovereignly placed you? And if not, you have to ask yourself why. What has become the top priority in my life that I no longer have time to be the salt and light in a dark and dying world? We need to check our calendars and our checkbooks. That will show you what has become your priority. What is keeping you from working so that other people can see how much God loves them? We have opportunities to serve all over the place. Sometimes it's here at the church. Most of the time it's going to be out in the community. But there is need everywhere. And we need to be getting after it. We need to pursue that and let people know that the reason why we're doing it is because we love Jesus and Jesus loves them and we want them to love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful that you have called your people to be salt and light. I pray that we never underestimate the importance of our witness in this world. I pray that we never get to a place where we think, if we don't do it, someone else will. I pray that as we work, we would have the opportunity to tell people about your goodness to us and your love for them, and that many people would come to faith through our efforts. I pray also that as we work and as we try to shine the light into the darkness, that we would not be people who are motivated by the applause of humanity. That we would not do what we do because we want to be congratulated or thought much of, God, but because we want you to be thought much of. And that is a slippery slope. I pray that you would protect our hearts. Help us to be humble people. Help us to be meek. Help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And help us to pursue after you with all that we have. And I long to see what impact we will have in the kingdom because of this effort. I pray that you would show that to us. We love you. We ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen.